Revelation chapter 3. I had someone ask me this morning if I was still in Revelation chapter 3. Boy, it's a long time you've been in that chapter. I said, just wait. Lord willing, when we get to one particular verse, I'm going to do one message just on one verse. I'm kind of excited about that one. So it's going to be a short message. Well, maybe not. Revelation chapter 3, we are looking at these messages to the seven churches, and this is the seventh of those churches. And starting next week, we'll turn a little bit of a corner as we see an open door to heaven and the worship that takes place in heaven. So it's exciting to think about that. But we're finishing up this particular section here as Jesus Christ himself comes to the churches and gives them his evaluation of how they're doing, gives them things that he commends them for and encourages them about, and also some things that he has to challenge them and rebuke them for. This message to Laodicea is quite a challenging one to finish with, and you'll see why in just a moment. The traveler from Philadelphia would go about 45 miles southeast to Laodicea, and I think we have a map there. You'll see Laodicea there south of Philadelphia. If you'll notice, two cities that did not receive letters, messages from Jesus in the book of Revelation, Hierapolis just to the north and Colossae there a little bit to the east, a little bit to the south. Those three cities were, as you can tell, close together, and some people have referred to them kind of as sister churches. And in the letter from Paul to the church in Colossae, there is mention of Epaphras's work in Laodicea. So there's a lot of common ministry that took place between Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. But what's also important to understand about the Hierapolis and Colossae is that Hierapolis was known for its hot springs and some hot water that was also mineral water there that was known for kind of having some healing purposes to it. Hierapolis was well known for that. Colossae was well known for having cool water, for having cold, refreshing, very drinkable water. And Laodicea finds itself in the middle of those two places, not having a good source of water themselves. In fact, Laodicea had to pipe water from about 5 miles to the south, or 6 miles to the south, from a place called Denizli. And there was an aqueduct that they piped water those miles. And by the time the water reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And as you read through the letter to Laodicea, you'll understand why that's significant. And so that's where we're at here in this message to Laodicea. There were a couple of drawbacks. One was the water supply. The other one was that it was also in a region known for earthquakes. You remember when we looked at the church in Philadelphia, that Philadelphia was also in a place that was known for earthquakes. Well, obviously, because they're so close together. In the earthquake in AD 60, virtually destroyed the city. Philadelphia was also virtually destroyed, and they received help from Rome to rebuild their city. So did Hierapolis. But the people of Laodicea were so wealthy that they refused financial assistance from Rome, and they rebuilt their city themselves. And that became for them kind of a source of pride. And as historians would say, they show the things that were built after the earthquake, that Laodicea in a lot of ways looked better after they rebuilt than it did before. And so there was a little bit of a pride to the people of Laodicea because they were able to do that because of their great wealth. Well, let's look at some important things in your outline there if you want to follow along. We always started off with each of these messages. There was an address and a prophetic messenger formula from Christ. And to this particular church, it is Christ known as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So these three characteristics of Christ. Look at verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. There's a lot said there in that one short verse, isn't there? In fact, I could see a 3-point sermon just out of that one verse, but I won't do that to you. But we want to look at a couple of the things. First of all, he refers to himself as the Amen. And we, in our day and age, probably usually think of the word Amen as like a punctuation mark at the end of a prayer, right? But the word Amen literally means truth. It means true. So when you're saying amen, you're saying, yes, I agree. Yes, whatever you prayed and whatever I just prayed, I'm saying amen, saying I agree with that because I believe it to be true. So Christ here refers to himself as the amen. He is true. And that would be in contrast to what he's going to say about the Laodiceans in this church. This is probably an echo from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, and other verses like it, where it says this, "So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth." Now, time after time, we are told in the Old Testament, and of course the New, that God is the God of truth. Jesus, of course, in his earthly ministry, referred to himself in that way too, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he refers to himself as the Amen. That's what he's referring to, that he is true. Now, part of that calling himself the truth, or the Amen, is equating himself with God. And so it would make it very clear that he is divine. But it's not just that. It's also emphasizing the truthfulness of his message and the fact that he can be trusted to keep his word and to give a faithful message for God the Father. And so he is the Amen. And it goes on to explain that even a little bit more when it calls him the faithful and true witness. There's that word true again. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the perfect model for demonstrating for us faithfulness and perseverance. The Father and the Son in this book, in Revelation, are time and time again shown to be one in both their truthfulness and their faithfulness. So that whatever he speaks, we can have confidence that it is accurate and it is true. And we would always want that to be true of people that we encounter, right? People that we have relationship with. When we talk to somebody, we want to be able to believe what they say. And we want to be the kind of people that when someone hears us speak, they believe what we say. There's an old, kind of an old-fashioned idea of your word is your bond, right? You used to be able to do a deal with somebody by a handshake, right? Or just by your word. And now we can't do that anymore because we can't seem to trust people that what they say is actually true. But Jesus is the only man who ever walked the face of this earth who is completely perfect, completely sinless, and we can take every word that he has said and know that he is true. And that's why when we look at the words of Scripture and we understand that Jesus called himself the Word who became flesh, that Scripture is God's very words breathed out from himself, that we can have absolute confidence that what he says is true. And so we allow God's word to be what shapes our thinking and our behavior and our lifestyle, because we know that this, what we have, the words of God are true. They're accurate. And also, of course, he's proven himself time and time again to be faithful. To be a witness on a witness stand, for example, is someone that stands up to testify of something that they've seen, or that they've heard, or that they've experienced. And when you're a witness on the witness stand, you're expected to be telling the truth. That's why you put your hand on that Bible and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, we can't always be sure that someone who's on the witness stand is telling the truth. Especially if you've read any John Grisham novels, you know that just doesn't always happen. But when Jesus says, "I'm the witness, I am faithful and I am true," we can take him at his word, can't we? And so when Jesus comes to a church and he wants to share a message with them, they can have complete and total confidence in what he says. Both the good things that he says to them and the challenging things, that he is speaking the truth. One of the most difficult things in life as a person in general, but also especially as a leader, is to have to say hard things to people and to have to try to speak the truth in love. And everybody likes to hear encouraging words and compliments, but people don't generally like to hear words of challenge or rebuke. And yet Jesus is the faithful witness, the perfect example of someone who speaks the truth, both words of encouragement and words of rebuke. So that's what we'll see when we get to what he says to this church. In fact, he doesn't really have any words of encouragement for this church. So that's the second point in your outline. This is the second time that we see the word strength in quotation marks. And the reason that's there is because he starts to talk to them in a way in which he had talked to previous churches where he commended them for their strengths. You'll notice in verse 15 and 16, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Well, there's Jesus once again making friends in what he says to people, right? So that's your point in the outline there is your strength, quote unquote, your strength is that you're lukewarm. Now, in previous churches, he had said, I know your works. And then he would list some things that they had done or that characterized them that were good. Their endurance or their perseverance or their standing up to testing. But here he starts off with that phrase, I know your works, but then he doesn't say anything good about any of their works. This would be kind of devastating to have the head of the church come to your church and say this, wouldn't it? You're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm. I was thinking about that this week as I consider part of my role in our household is to make Elizabeth tea in the morning. And it's a very important role, and when I was gone for one day, she told me just how awful it was to have to make her own tea. And so I make her tea for her, but we kind of have a running joke at our house because usually she gets so into whatever she's doing, she'll take a sip or two, and then it sits there, and then what happens to it? It's no longer hot tea. And so she'll go and she'll microwave it, and then the kids at lunchtime will go to put something in the microwave, and, oh, Mom, there's your tea. And so she'll heat it, and she'll drink a little bit of it, and then it'll get room temperature again, and then, you know, she'll heat it again, and it kind of goes on throughout the day. It's not like that every day, I don't think, but often it is. But if you think about it, hot tea is good. Well, I don't like tea, but for those of you that drink tea, hot tea is good, right? Iced tea is good. If you've been in the South, you know that iced tea is like more important than water. We even down in Southern California, everybody drank iced tea at lunch. I don't understand it, but they do. But iced tea is good for people who like that. Hot tea is good, but lukewarm tea, not so much, right? And I don't relate to tea, but I relate to coffee. I love a good cup of hot coffee. A good cup of hot coffee. And I'm not much of a connoisseur, but I can sort of tell the difference. But on occasion, like for example on a Wednesday morning, we have the early morning prayer, and I'll get my cup of coffee and I'll drink it during prayer. And then sometimes I'll get a second cup, and then I'll go to my office and I'll get into whatever I'm doing in my office. And a little while later, I'll look, oh, there's that cup of coffee. And I'll pick it up and take a sip, and oh, man, that's awful. I mean, so far, I haven't spit out all over my desk. That would be a disaster. But some people like iced coffee. That's another thing I don't understand. But for some people, they like iced coffee, iced mochas, the little frappuccinos you put in your fridge or whatever. I don't understand that. But for some people, those are good. Hot coffee is very good. Lukewarm coffee, what does that make you want to do? It makes you want to spit it out. It's good for nothing, right? And I think that's what Jesus is saying to this church here. They were matching their water supply in Laodicea. And a lot of these things, these churches were getting these word pictures that they would very much understand. Like I said, there was a Colossae was close to them. They were known for pure cold water that was drinkable. Hierapolis to the north of them was known for their hot springs and hot mineral water that was they thought was like they used it for medicine. It was something that had healing properties to it. Laodicea was known for piping their water in from Denizli, and by the time it got there, it was lukewarm. And that was not a word of commendation here. When he tells them, you're like lukewarm water, he's saying, you're useless. You're not doing me any good. And think about Jesus talked about the fact that he was the living water. And what's the picture there? That's life-giving, right? That he's the living water, that he's refreshing for those who are starved for life. There's a phrase in the book of Acts where it talks about repentance. After repentance, there will be times of refreshing, right? Remember that statement? Times of refreshing. That's the idea of cold water. That's useful, that's refreshing, that gives life. You can live for a while without food. You can't live for very long without water, can you? For some of us, we can't live very long without coffee either. But you can't live very long without water because you need it for your body, for your life. And when you are starving or when you are thirsty, when you are parched, that that glass of cold water is just like, oh, it's better than life itself, isn't it? If you've ever played a sport and you've been running and you get to where your throat feels like it's just like it's full of cotton or something, it's just scratchy and painful, and you're dying for a drink of cold water. In fact, I'm kind of parched at the moment right now. I'm not sure. Hey, this is cold. Thank you. Thanks to my buddy Ivan, I've got cold water up here. Unless that was from last week. Is that from last? Oh, okay, no, it's from today. I thought so. Thank you. So that's the idea, is that the water gives life, it gives refreshment, it accomplishes something of good purpose. And Jesus says to the church that we should be that for the people around us, for our community, for the people in our sphere of influence. We should be people who are oozing out life-giving refreshment. I remember the old Sprite commercials that used to talk about how refreshing Sprite was, and I thought, no, it's not. But that's the picture. We should be giving refreshment to the people around us because we contain the living water of Jesus Christ himself. Amen? And hot water is something that's useful as well, isn't it? When you have to boil water to accomplish cleansing things. Hot water is useful for boiling, for cooking. You know, we have a pot on our fireplace, on our wood stove, that makes steam so that our house doesn't get dry and our skin doesn't get all parched. Hot water has a lot of good purposes to it. But lukewarm water, Jesus is saying, is accomplishing nothing. And so he says to them, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And in the original language, the word there that's translated spit is probably better translated vomit. And I don't want to be gross this morning. Hopefully you've all already had your breakfast. But that's the picture. He's saying, you make me physically ill to the point that I want to spew you. I think some translations, maybe the King James says, I want to spew you out of my mouth. That's probably a better translation and a better word picture. The exalted Christ is challenging them with this kind of a question. Don't you realize that you make me sick? That's pretty harsh, isn't it? It's pretty harsh. But he's speaking to a church that had grown lukewarm in their faith. That is, they were no longer on fire for the Lord. They were no longer accomplishing the cool water of refreshing the people around them. They were just useless. Perhaps they were self-focused. Perhaps they were just like their city was proud of their ability because of their wealth to rebuild themselves. Maybe they were just dependent on themselves. Maybe they were just confident in their wealth. In fact, as we get into the rest of the letter, we'll see that. That's number three, the problem and its solution. The problem and its solution. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable or pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. He refers to them here as poor and blind and naked, basically slapping them in the face with what they thought about themselves, saying none of it's true. Notice what they said about themselves. I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. Those three things all build on themselves, build on each other. Starting off by saying, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I've prospered. Notice the pronoun that's used there. I. And that was because they were confident in themselves. I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. There's nothing worse for a church or for any individual believer in Christ than to be self-focused. Now, there are a lot of times where the pronoun I is good and appropriate. You read through the Psalms and you see time after time, David saying, I praise the Lord, I sing to the Lord, and those kind of things. But what was the focus of those times where that personal pronoun is used? It was in prayer, in a relationship with God, in dependence on God, and in praise of God. But here, this church, they're using that personal pronoun, I, to say, look at what I've accomplished. Look at how good I am in myself. Look at how little I need from you. Every church needs to be at a place where they understand their total desperate need for God. Their total inability in themselves to do anything of any worth. We need to be at a place where we are looking up to Christ for our resources and for our strength and for His Spirit to use us in ministry. And as soon as we lose that focus on Christ and start to keep our focus on ourselves and what we think we can do, then we'll be worthless, just like this church of Laodicea. He tells them that they are actually poor, even though they thought they were rich, and he tells them the solution to that is to purchase from Christ gold refined by fire. Now that theme of gold refined by fire is seen other places in the Bible, like 1 Peter 1:7 referring to our faith, equates it to gold, which perishes even though refined by fire in the context of suffering. The fire purifies the gold. And here he's saying, you need to buy from me gold refined by fire. Laodicea was well known for its banking and its commerce. That's why, obviously, it was such a wealthy city. It was well known for that. In the surrounding area, it had a reputation for the commerce that took place there and all of the money that changed hands there. And they seem to think that their accumulated possessions have made them rich. But actually, he says, because of their lack of faith, they're poverty-stricken because they've purchased the wrong things. There's a double irony here. First of all, they think they're rich, but they're actually poor. That would be kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it? To go around town acting like you're rich and then come to the end of your life and realize, wow, he really had nothing after all. Anyway, he was just pretending. They think they're rich, but they're actually poor. But also, the only way that they can be wealthy is to purchase this gold from Jesus. And actually, this can't be bought with money, right? To purchase gold from Jesus is to receive from Jesus it requires faith. It's a gift that's given on the basis of our faith. Our relationship with Jesus Christ isn't something we can buy. No matter how many pennies you might sponsor for the Awana Sectionathon, you can't buy anything from Jesus with your own money. No matter how much you might have put in the bags as they went by, which, you know, part of our faith is demonstrated by our giving. But no matter how much you put in the bags as they go by, you can't buy relationship with God with your money. You can't buy status in the kingdom of God with your dollars. You have to go to Christ in faith and trust Him and know that it's a gift by His grace, and that's the only way we can receive from Him. So that's the irony. In contrast, this church of Laodicea with the church that we saw in Smyrna, they were the persecuted church, and they were seen in the world as being poor in this world, but Jesus referred to them as being rich. Here he says the opposite to this church. Because they were so well-to-do, he says, you're the ones that are actually poor. And it's all about their faith and their passion for the Lord. So that was the solution. And point number four here is the solution is developed even further, verses 19 and 20. Verse 20 is probably the most well-known verse in this section of Revelation. But verse 19 and 20, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Notice what he says, those whom I love. Who does Jesus love? Here he's speaking to a church that was lukewarm in their faith, that he was not giving them any words of commendation for. He wasn't saying, you're doing good at this and good at this or good at this. They were good for nothing at this point. But he still loved them. Isn't that something? He says, those whom I love, who does he love? He loves His children. His children that are walking with Him in complete and total obedience, and His children that are walking in disobedience. He loves them. Now, He's not satisfied with us to stay in a condition of disobedience, because obviously as He sends this letter to this church, He sends this message to them, He's not content with them for them to stay lukewarm. That's why He's telling them what He's telling them. He wishes, He says, He would that you were either cold or hot. But He still loves them. He still loves them in spite of themselves. And how many of us need to be thankful that God loves us in spite of ourselves? If we are His children, we're a part of His family, He loves us. And that's the good news. The bad news is, He's a perfect Father. And a good Father disciplines His children. Now, we tend in our culture to think, wow, that's not a very loving thing to do, to spank your child, or that's not a very loving thing to do to take away their Xbox for a week, or that's not a very loving thing to do to come down so hard on your child. But actually, the Bible teaches the most loving thing you can do is discipline your child so that they are shaped and formed and molded and go in the right direction in life. And the kids that, or the people that end up down the worst roads in life are usually the ones that never were disciplined when they were younger. And so if we love our children, we are going to discipline them. They might not like it. In fact, I know they won't like it because I don't like it. But God says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. The word reprove refers to kind of a rebuke that intends to point out the problem and to convince the person to do something about it. That's the idea behind this word reprove. It's rebuking someone. It's pointing out their fault, and it's challenging them to do something to get it right. The discipline word, there's a little bit of a broader word, and it refers to correcting somebody or punishment that has as its goal a positive end result, right? We don't punish our kids because we enjoy it or because it feels good. No, it's the worst part of being a parent to me. Either worrying about their safety, especially when they start driving, but worrying about their safety or having to discipline them. The worst parts of being a parent. But the discipline is perhaps one of the most important parts of being a parent. And so that's the idea behind that word. It's correction that has a goal. Correction that has a goal. And that goal is training for the future, that they'll end up doing what is right. And so I think that's what He does to the church as well. In fact, the Bible says that's exactly what He does to individual Christians and to churches. He reproves or rebukes and He disciplines. Because while He loves us in spite of our sin, He loves us too much to let us stay in our sin. Does that make sense? He loves us in spite of how we fail, but He loves us too much to just say, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it. Everybody fails. No, He doesn't do that. He disciplines us so that we can be corrected, so that we can be changed, so that we can be effective for Him, so that we can be that cool, refreshing water or that hot water that's useful and no longer lukewarm, useless water. In light of the expression of divine love through discipline, the only sensible reaction is repent. He says, be zealous and repent. He's challenging them to have a zeal, which is an eagerness, kind of an enthusiasm to get right with God. A zeal for God is what He's looking for. And that zeal will be demonstrated by repentance, which is changing our ways. Repentance involves changing our thinking and changing our behavior. It means going the other direction. I've mentioned that many times before. It's recalculating, right, when you're going the wrong direction and heading in the right direction. And He's telling this church, you're going the wrong way. Because you're not hot, you're not cold, you're just lukewarm. You're good for nothing at this point, but change your ways. And it's possible to change your ways. And that's what He's telling them. Be zealous and repent. And then notice what He says in verse 20. Right after telling them to repent, He says, behold. And anytime you see that word behold there in the original language, it's the word edu. And it's a challenge. It's a word that's kind of should have stars around it and exclamation points. When it's in the Greek, it's because they didn't underline things or they didn't put things in all caps like we do when we're typing a message, right? We might put something in bold to get your attention. They didn't do that. They put the word edu in front of it. Behold. In other words, this next part should be in all caps and bold. I stand at the door and knock. Now, this verse, I think, at times has been misused, perhaps. It's usually used as a verse in evangelistic rallies to tell people that Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking, and you should open the door and let him in. And actually, you know, if you're an unbeliever, if you haven't yet made that decision to trust in Christ, I think you could take this verse in that way. Go ahead. Jesus wants to come into your life, and he is standing at the door knocking. But actually, what's happening here in this text? He is writing to a church, to believers. Now, believers that were lukewarm, but believers. And he's saying to them, I am standing at the door and knocking. What is he saying? I want relationship with you. I want fellowship with you. I'm right here, but I'm waiting for you to let me in. But it's interesting that he's writing this to a church, and so when I think of a letter to a church, I'm thinking in terms of the whole group, right? He's not talking about the building, he's talking about the people. But then it changes to first person. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So suddenly it goes from a message to a church now to a message to the individual. And you know, the church is made up of individuals. That might be shocking news for you. But the church isn't the building, right? The church isn't the name on the sign outside. The church is the individual. Now, a lukewarm church can only be a lukewarm church if it's filled with lukewarm individuals. Does that make sense? If a church is full of zealous, cold water Christians who are refreshing and sharing the living water of Christ, or hot water Christians who are useful and cleansing and purifying, then that church is going to be hot or cold and useful for the kingdom. But if a church is full of lukewarm Christians who are doing none of the things that Scripture tells us to do as Christians, then that church is going to be lukewarm. Does that make sense? The whole is only as good as the parts that make up the whole. And here, I think he's coming to each individual in the congregation and saying, I am right here. I'm waiting for relationship with you. That idea of I will come into him and eat with him in first century Asia Minor, where this was taking place, eating together was a big, big deal, and it still is in a lot of cultures around the world. Eating together was a big part of relationship. And in fact, it used to be in America that we used to all gather around the kitchen table and eat dinner together, right? Daily. Now it's, you know, we're scattered to and fro and microwaving our things and going to McDonald's or whatever. But eating together is a big part of relationship in the Bible. And it really should be in our lives as well. And Jesus is saying, that's the kind of intimate fellowship that I'm looking for with you. Now, a lukewarm Christian doesn't have that intimate fellowship, that intimate sitting down together at the table with Jesus. What does a lukewarm Christian look like? I think a lukewarm Christian looks like someone that's just going through life, content with the idea that I'm a Christian, maybe even coming to church sometimes, but not all the time, maybe even all the time, but, you know, just coming and sitting and just being content to just be. But what is Jesus looking for? Is he looking for lukewarm Christians that don't have any impact on the culture around us, that don't have any influence within our own family, that are just content to check the box on the questionnaire that says I'm a Christian? What is Jesus looking for? He's looking for people that are actually in love with him and in relationship. He's looking for people whose lives have actually been transformed by the gospel to the point that we're oozing out Christ and his Spirit to the people around us. David said in the Psalm, my cup overflows, right? We should be so filled with God that we're overflowing and just splashing out on top of other people that are around us. Anyone in our presence should say, wow, something just got on me. What was that? In other words, what is it with her? What's different about her? Why do I want to listen to what he says? Why does that person make me want to be with them? Why does that person have something different about them? Why are they facing those trials and they're able to stand up to those incredible challenges in their life and they're not falling to pieces like I would be? Why is that person bringing me meals to my house when my family's sick? What is it about that person that seems to love people that are being mean to him? That's the idea. That we are useful for the kingdom and useful for the king. And he is saying, I am at the door waiting for fellowship with you. The only way you'll have an impact on society around us, or the people in your life, the people in your world, the only way you'll have an impact on them is to not be lukewarm. And the only way to not be lukewarm is to be in intimate relationship with the master, the head of the church, the king, who's standing at the door saying, I'm right here. And we have that opportunity every morning. Every morning when we wake up, we have that choice to make. Is this going to be a day that I dedicate my life to the Lord? Is this going to be a day where I'm going to give significant time to my relationship with Christ? That I'm going to open up His Word and try to listen to what He has to say to me today? That I'm going to talk to Him about my life and bear my soul to Him? That I'm going to worship Him, not just on Sunday morning, but every day of the week. I'm going to spend time just worshiping God for who He is, because He's so awesome, and so great, and He loves me so much. A lukewarm Christian is content to go through the rest of their week not experiencing the things of God in their life, and to come on Sunday and put on the smile and say, I go to church. A lukewarm church will be filled with lukewarm Christians. But a church that's on fire will be filled with people who are on fire. Amen? A church that is filled with people who are refreshing, who are the cold drink of water to a thirsty soul, that church will be used by God in mighty ways. Because we're living in a place and a time where people all around us are just dying. Spiritually, they're drying up inside and they don't even realize it. They are longing for the cup of cold water that comes from Jesus. They are longing for the living water that comes from Christ. And only a church that's full of people that are not lukewarm can meet that need. The church as a whole will only be good as the parts that make it up. Christ says to them, Behold, I stand at the door. He's standing at the door of this church. The question is, will we let Him in? And each of us as individuals, He's standing at the door and He's knocking. And He wants time with you. He wants relationship with you. He wants to transform you by His gospel of His grace. Well, number five, I better get wrapped up here. Number five, challenge to overcome and a call to listen. Just as every letter had this same thing, a challenge to overcome and a call to listen. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea, the people of Laodicea would have understood the idea of someone sitting on a throne. In 40 BC, there was an orator named Zeno. He had a son named Polemos. They stopped an invader of Asia in his tracks, and a grateful Rome made Polemos the first ruler of Cilicia and then king of Pontus. And several of his sons became kings in turn. And Laodicea was proud of this, and perhaps rightly so. They had these great men who did great things, and Rome was so thankful that they put these men on thrones, made them kings. The promise here is that if they'll repent and persevere, that any member of the church can overcome and inherit an eternal throne. And the people in the church would have understood that. And those of us who read the book of Revelation can understand that. When we get into chapter 20, which we might get to this year, and in chapter 22, the victorious saints are seen sitting on thrones and reigning for eternity with Christ. Now that's a powerful promise. Now maybe that's enough to just make you want to keep coming back until we get to chapter 22 of Revelation. We who follow Christ will one day reign with Him eternally. That's a powerful, powerful thought. It's something we're not worthy of, something we don't deserve, something we don't earn. But by faith in Christ, we can overcome and we can be victorious. Now, this is a kind of a theological term that's well known down through the ages. It's in Latin, Christus Victor. Christus Victor. That just simply means that Christ is the victor, the winner, right? It's an essential part of theology. At the cross, Satan thought he won this great battle because Christ was put to death. And actually, that became his worst defeat, didn't it? Where everything was turned upside down for Satan at that point because Jesus Christ defeated the gates of hell once and for all at the cross. And then when he rose from the dead. Colossians 2:15 says, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. It was through the cross that he destroyed the enemies of God. And one day those enemies will meet their final end. We know the end of the story. Christ wins. Amen? I mean, your Bible says Holy Bible on the front. It could just say Christ wins. That's the theme of the book. And we know the end. You may have cheated and not read everything in the middle, but you've read the end. You know Christ wins. And we who trust Him and have relationship with Him, we win with Him. Isn't that good? That's good news. You might feel defeated right now in your life. You might feel like there are things you're struggling with in your life and you just can't overcome them. Turn those things over to Christ. He's the victor. He'll give you victory in your life. And only He can give you victory in your life. You can't drum up enough energy in your own self to overcome the things that this world throws at you. But Christ is victorious. And He's promised that those who trust in Him will be victorious with Him. Once and for all of eternity, we're going to reign with Christ. We're going to worship God around His throne. Philippians 2:9 says that God has highly exalted Him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, right? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. He wins! And we win with Him. But His warning to this lukewarm church is, you're not going to be victorious. You're not going to overcome if you remain in that state of being lukewarm. Be zealous and repent. Turn to Me. The Laodicean church, unfortunately, is a parallel for some of the greatest problems in the church of the 21st century. At least, especially in the West. Affluence has made the church lukewarm. Pride has made the church useless. The drive for success in the world's eyes, in many ways, has destroyed the church's influence. We easily forget that Christ is the one who is worthy of all of our praise. Christ is the one that we must depend upon. Christ is the one that wants to have intimate fellowship with us on a daily basis. And if we don't spend time with Him, we will lose our ability to be effective in any way. We will become, what He says, lukewarm. This church in Laodicea isn't much different from many churches today. And I would say, God forbid that it would be true of us. Don't let it be true of us. And if we feel like it is true of us or any of us as individuals, what's the solution? He says, be zealous and repent. Turn to Christ in faith and say, Lord, I want You to come in and dine with me and me with You. I want that daily fellowship with You. I want that transforming power of the Spirit of God to change me. So that I'm useful for the kingdom of God, and so that this church could be a city on a hill, could be a lighthouse in this community. Let's pray to that end, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for Your incredible love for us. Thank You, Father, for your love for your people. Thank you also that you love your children too much to allow them to stay in rebellion, to stay in a lukewarm condition, that you reprove and you discipline. God, I pray that we would understand the message to this church and we would be those who would repent. We would be those who would change our hearts, our minds, our behavior. That we would be the ones who would open the door and experience intimate, personal fellowship with you on a regular basis so that we could be new people, so that we could be changed, so that we could be hot water that's useful, so that we could be cold water that's refreshing. God, forgive us for the ways in which sometimes maybe we've just kind of marched through life lukewarm. Forgive us for the ways in which maybe you've looked at us and been ill. God, we pray that as we repent, as we seek to change our ways, as we seek to enter into close fellowship with you, that you will light a fire in us and that you'll use us to be that dispenser of the living water to a culture around us that is dying of thirst spiritually. God, may it never be said of us ever again that we were lukewarm. God, that you would use us in a mighty way to be channels of your living water. In Christ's name, amen.